I was sitting down there, and Emily said that she loved that I had two Bibles. She said, "I think this is so cool that you have two Bibles." And I said, "Well, there's a reason that I have two Bibles." And then Olga, I think, said, "Are those all the passages that we're going to read?" And I said, "Probably. But the reason I have two Bibles is because my Bible is missing critical pages, like really important ones, which is very convenient because it's missing the fall, right? So if you don't want to be reminded of where you came from, you could read my Bible. But we are going to go there today, and we are going to look at the fall, and so I needed two. And so that's why we have two. All of my children, while this is well-loved by me, is also well-loved by my kids. So it could be misleading. Think, oh, she just pours through Scripture, and she must sleep on it. Or no, my kids do. Like, I mean, yes, that's also true. I've had it for many years, but they have written in it and torn pages out. So super awesome. Okay, so all that to say, this morning we are going to be jumping through lots of passages, or flipping a lot of the Bible. I want to make sure you have your Bible with you. If you don't, then, I don't know, on your phone, you're probably going to have a hard time following if you have it on your phone. Don't feel obligated to flip to every passage. We may not even be able to get to every passage that I have in here for the sake of time. But I'll try to repeat them so that maybe if you're taking notes, then you can write them down and you can go back and maybe spend some time looking at some of the ones that we looked at together. But definitely don't expect you, unless we have some Bible drill sword champions in here, and then consider it a challenge to be able to follow along as we go through. So last night, Mary went through Psalm 46, and she went through it kind of verse by verse, and really broke down, hopefully, some preconceived notions about what it means to be still before God, what it takes for us to be able to come before an almighty God, and that a key piece of that is knowing who he is and spending time with him and knowing him. And this morning, we're going to talk about the flip side of that divine human relationship that we don't often really talk a lot about. There's not a whole lot of books written about it. There's a lot of books written about knowing God and how to pursue knowing him. The flip side of that is that he knows us. And I would argue that that is a more profound truth, that he knows us. Throughout Scripture, when it talks about God knowing us in lots of different ways, and we're going to talk about all the ways this morning, but when it talks about knowing us, and when humans talk about their relationship and how they relate to God, it's always in the passive voice most of the time, because the more profound reality is that he fully knows us. We will never plumb the depths of the knowledge of God, but he already knows everything about you, everything about me. It would be like being married to your spouse and spending your whole life just getting to know that person and not having to make sure that they know everything about you as well, or fearing that they're going to learn something about you and being afraid that you'll be rejected for it. It's one-sided in that sense. His knowledge is perfect. Ours is completely flawed. So we're going to spend some time talking about what that means. What does it mean that we are known by him? Not to be confused with a word study. That's not really what we're doing, though those are very helpful. This is more kind of looking at an underlying minor theme that you see throughout Scripture. And I think after this morning, hopefully, as you're in the Word, you'll see it more. You'll see it more that we are called his own, that he has made us his people, that he has, we are called his, we are known by him, and just what that means, and just the deep truth that's there. And hopefully that will be drawn out and become more real to us. I think, you know, the piece of this, that he knows us, is very much related to the fact that he loves us, right? He knows us fully, he loves us fully. I think we often can be guilty in our Reformed tradition, specifically, to not bring to light or remind one another of how much he loves us, because it's been perverted. And to talk about God loving us has been turned into something about us and not so much him. And I think that hopefully, after this morning, going through what it means to be known by him, that it actually shines the light on who he is even more, and that has so much less to do with us at all. That said, I'm just going to pray again before we jump in, and then hopefully not drop my notes. And if so, then there'll be awkward silence while you guys wait while I reorganize them. So I'm going to pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I do ask for your help this morning as we get into your word. I pray that you would help me to get out of the way. I pray that we would rest in the reality that you know us fully, and that there is nothing that we can hide from you, and that there is great peace to be found in that truth, in that reality. And so we ask for your help this morning, and that you would illuminate your word for us, and that we would tune our hearts towards you, that we would be quick to listen. I pray that your truth would penetrate our hearts. And I ask this in your name. Amen. The main point of our discussion this morning is going to be that being known by God leads to a life of peace and contentment. So in your folder, it says rest in peace, and that's only because they forced me to give them a title. And I don't like doing that. And so I don't remember. Katie Babb forced me to give her a title. She's in here. She did. Yes, I can repeat it. Being known by God leads to a life of peace and contentment in him. There are three subpoints to that. I'm just going to give those up front again so that you can write them out if you're going to keep an outline going. I don't know. The three points to that are the first, to be known by God is to be called. To be known by God is to be called. The second, to be known by God is to be laid bare. To be known by God is to be laid bare. And the third, to be known by God is to be reconciled to him. The first passage that we're going to look at is Galatians 4, if you want to go there. Galatians 4. And I'm going to figure out really quickly if this system of post-its is a good idea in the future or not. So, bear with me. And also figure out really quickly if my kids may have taken one out. We'll see. We shall see. Being known by God defines the Christian existence from the beginning to the very end. In Galatians 4, formerly when you did not know God, Galatians 4, verse 8, I'm in. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? When we are first called by him, it's him knowing us that defined that transition for us from being slaves to now being known by him. Or Paul says, you know God, or rather you are known by him. The same in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, says, they're talking about, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, how they had kind of become built up in their pride, puffed up in their pride, and the knowledge that they thought that they had of him that gave them freedom to do a lot of things. And he's kind of breaking that down. So now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What Paul is doing, and he's going to continue to do throughout the New Testament, and you're going to see it throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New, is elevating the idea of being known by God over our ability to know him. And that it is critically is a different idea, and as far as it being paramount to our Christian life, Christian existence, we're called by him. He's the one that initiated that for us. We didn't do anything. He's the one that called us. And Jesus even says in the end that there are many that are going to call upon him, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's not going to have much to do with whether or not we knew him or thought that we knew him. But much more, did he know you? Did he know me? And also in 1 Corinthians 13:12, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Again, pitting our knowledge against God's full and complete knowledge, that our knowledge will not be equal to his until the very, very, very end, as far as understanding who he is concerned. Just something to keep in mind as we talk about what it means to be known by him, that it's more noteworthy that he knows us, and that it is going to mark our life as a believer, that our pursuit of knowing him is going to be lifelong, but he has to do nothing to look upon us and see us fully for who we are. I think a lot of Christians are used to using the Chronicles of Narnia as, you know, it's chock full of illustrations and possibilities, and I'm gonna do the same thing. C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which I think is the second or third book, I don't remember. But one of the main characters in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is Eustace. He's the cousin of the Pevensies, and he is not painted in a great light in the beginning of the book. And he has a moment with Aslan, the great lion, who is a caricature of God. And he has this interaction with the great lion, and he goes to his cousin Edmund, and he goes to him and he says, Aslan, do you know him? Do you know this great lion? Because he had heard Edmund's story, and I think all of us are probably familiar with Edmund's story and how what Aslan did, and how he was radically transformed, and how his relationship with him was what transformed him. And he goes to Edmund and says, do you know him? And Edmund's response is, well, he knows me. And I think, yes, it's a children's book, but even the Pevensies, when they leave in the first book, and they're afraid to leave Narnia, he says, well, will you be where we're going? And Aslan says, well, that's something to the effect, probably gonna get it wrong, but something to the effect of, well, that's why I brought you here, so that you'll be able to see me there. I go by a different name there, but yes, I'm there too, essentially. And, yeah. Okay, so our first point, to be known by God, is to be called by God. The theme of being known by God is going to be represented by a lot of different phrases and ideas in Scripture. One of those being chosen, being called his own, being a people of his own possession, if that sounds familiar. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Old Testament because you're going to see a lot of that. God called out Israel as his own people. He set them apart as his people. So the first place is Ezekiel 16:8. Let's see. 16:8 and 9. Let's see. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. Being called his is what it means to be known by him, being affirmed as God's own. Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people, that you should be mine. That should, for us, because we have the New Testament, remind us of being set apart as his chosen people. Called to holiness. Romans 1:6. So if you, again, you don't have to keep flipping if you don't want to. I will absolutely do the flipping for us. Romans 1:6. Actually, I don't have that one, so we're gonna skip it. Isaiah 43:1. And by the way, this is so not all of the passages that are going to talk about this idea of being known by God and Israel being called his own and what he did for his people. This is just a few, very few. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Psalm 119. Let's see. I can get to Psalm 119. Another drawback to this Bible is that I never use it, so all the pages are stuck together. you know? I don't know if you've ever felt that way in church. If you maybe you have the Bible that you don't always read and you're flipping and you wonder if the person next to you thinks that you never read your Bible. Or maybe that's just me, but that's how it feels right now when I'm trying to find Psalm 119. It's the very middle of your Bible, if you're ever curious. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 94. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. I am yours. Numbers 16:4. Now I'm wondering if I should have gone in chronological order instead of going back and forth, you know? Maybe next time. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who he is and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. There are critical points throughout Scripture where key figures are called out as his own people. Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, Jacob. It's intentional. It's there. When we're looking at the Bible, I think it's so important to remember that this is a book, like any other book. It's obviously so much more than a book. It's the inspired words of God himself, but it is no less than a book. And when we kind of grasp that idea of being able to read it that way, read it as a book, there are themes to be picked up on and drawn out of as you're reading through the Old Testament. You should think of other things that you've read before. There are connections to be made. It's on purpose. So keep that in mind as we're going through. If it makes you think of something in the New Testament, as you're studying it on your own or studying anything, go there, write it down, write down that passage or maybe you don't remember the passage. I definitely don't remember the passage, but I think I remember something of being called chosen or being set apart for God, and write that down and go find it. And discovering those rich truths in Scripture is so exciting. And I know for me, it causes me to want to be in the Word more. And that's something we're going to talk about this afternoon in our discussion time too, in our panel, what it looks like to pursue the Lord. Okay, Amos 3:2. That's going to be in your Minor Prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Not a super fun verse, but you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I think that's pretty profound, especially when we talk about how God sees everything, right? He doesn't just see those that are called. He sees the secrets of all the hearts of man, which we'll talk about next, as far as being laid bare and what that looks like. But there is something different about his knowing his people and the fact that we have been reconciled to him as his own possession, as his own, that we've been made children of God and his own. And there's a different type of knowing there. That we're called his. Hosea 13, 4 through 5. 4 through 5. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of the drought. I had considered just going through the book of Hosea this morning. That would take a really long time, though, so we didn't do that. You're welcome. But it's a very impactful book if you have not read it. And the idea of God knowing his people, drawing them into the wilderness out of his care and love for them and speaking to them in the wilderness, and characterized through Hosea and what he called him to, and marrying a prostitute, and just... it's just a pretty amazing book, so I do highly recommend reading that. Sorry, I feel like this is falling out here. Okay. Some things to consider, and there's a few questions kind of intermingled in here that I encourage you to write down, and then later this afternoon during our quiet time to consider some of them for yourself. If they don't resonate with you, then don't consider them. But write them down, maybe give yourself something to think about if you're struggling, especially in our time that we've designated to be silent. I think is going to be difficult for some of us, myself included, and even quiet time after that. So one is, are you certain that you have been called? Are you certain that you have been called? And this is not to put doubt in anyone's mind,
But I hope by the end of this to see that the peace of God is for those who have been called and who are known, and that there is great peace in being known by him, and that one of the ways that we can examine our hearts before the Lord, if we don't, you know, and I hesitate to use the word feel as far as feel peace, because our feelings can be so, they can just be so misleading and deceptive. But if you are not experiencing the true peace that comes from the Lord, has nothing to do with our circumstances, has nothing to do with what feels like chaos raging around us, but the peace in our souls, knowing that we've been made right with God, if that is not you, to ask the Lord to examine your heart. Does he know you? Has he called you? Have you? And he says, if you call upon his name, you will be saved. He promises that. So just as an encouragement, I know this is a small group of women, but it would be a shame if we just operate under the assumption that we all know him, that he knows us. So do you? Do you know him? Does he know you? Have you been called? A second point, to be known by God is to be laid bare before God. And this is why I have both Bibles, because we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I think that you'll find in reading all of Scripture, there's a reason Genesis is where it is. And reading it over and over again, I was encouraged by lots of pastors to, I think one of them said, read Genesis like 50 times through or something. I'm like, that is crazy. Who's going to read Genesis 50 times through? But his point was, if you read it over and over and over again, you are going to start picking up on these themes. And these themes are carried throughout the rest of the Bible. And it's intentional. The Hebrews recognized these themes. When Paul is speaking to the churches, and all of the things that we read in the letters and in the New Testament, I think Clayton said on Sunday, there's so many hyperlinks that are linked back to the Old Testament that they just knew. They would just know without thinking about it. And that's not true of us. We don't know. You know, we don't know the Torah like they did. We don't know those things. And so, but one of those things is they knew acutely and were acutely aware of the story of the garden and what happened in the garden and what happened with Adam, what happened with Eve. And there's so much to be drawn from and that we should pay attention to. And so I do want to look at what it means to be laid bare before the Lord and just some similarities or just some things that we can draw out of that story. And so Genesis 2:25, before the fall. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. I'm sure we've talked about the story of creation before where, and we talk about it sort of in idyllic sense, you know, or even when we talk about Jesus and what he's done for us, he's nailed our shame to the cross. If you've ever heard that phrase used before, he's nailed our guilt and our shame to the cross when he suffered on our behalf and died for us. And we recognize that as really profound and important because shame entered when? At the fall. We weren't ashamed before that. They didn't even know to be ashamed. They didn't know what that was. There was no shame. They were both naked and were not ashamed. And then in chapter 3, what happens? The serpent comes to the woman, lies to her, questions whether or not she believes what God said is true. And let's see. They eat, and verse 8, 9, and 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." They all of a sudden are afraid of their nakedness. They're aware of their being laid bare before God, and they are now fearful and ashamed of it. I think that's really, really important. And I think really does relate to this idea of being fully known by God. And the fact that we are all laid bare before God, not just those of us that are known by him in the sense that we are reconciled to him, but all of humanity is laid bare before God. And until we are reconciled to him, this shame is real and should be there. It's a real It's something the enemy uses to accuse believers of or with, and something to just really consider. If you struggle with the idea of being known by God, being laid bare before God, is there something that you feel ashamed of before him? And the reality that he already knows all of those things, and if you've been reconciled to him, he sees you through the lens of Jesus. And nothing can pluck you from his hand. And if you are sitting in shame over your sin, or perhaps even sin that was committed against you, the enemy will capitalize on this, and he will accuse you, and he will pile on the shame. It is something that will blind us to the reality of who God is and what he has done and how he has secured a different new identity for us as his children, as his beloved ones, as his called ones. And to recognize that is not the voice of God. It says, his sheep will know his voice. He knows his people, and his sheep will know his voice. That is not his voice. That is the voice of the accuser, the voice of the enemy, that will pile on shame upon you if you've been reconciled to him. And if that's what you feel, the Lord wants to heal you of that. And he can. And there is full healing and restoration in Christ available. So sin enters, shame enters. Hebrews 4:13-16. Let's see if I've got that. Okay, sorry guys. I'm gonna go in this one. I didn't have this one marked down, so. Hebrews 4. All right. 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a scary thought if you're not reconciled to him. At least it should be. It should be terrifying, a terrifying thought. I think this is Richard Baxter, he's a Puritan. He said, the greatest comfort of a believer is that we are known by God. He'd argue the greatest comfort, knowing that we are completely laid bare, as it says, that nothing is a secret to him. No creature is hidden, all are naked and exposed. That exposure, that nakedness, should bring us great peace before God. It should defeat all fear of man, if you consider it. If our understanding of who God is right, and he knows everything about us, our deepest, darkest sin, the thing that we have not shared with our spouse, the thing that we are deeply ashamed of, or would say that we would take to our grave, you know? He knows it. He knows it well. What are we afraid of then? If he already knows it all, it's all exposed, it's laid before him, if we can find great peace knowing that he knows it, why are we so afraid that other people might know too? I know what's true for me. I spend a lot of my life trying to create a picture or character of myself for other people. I think some of us are better at it than others. Some of us are better at killing that part of us than others. But the idea of, we fight against this idea of being laid bare before others. I think it's something else the enemy capitalizes on. And the reason that Jesus is called the light, that he brings light to things that were once in the darkness, that we were once children of darkness and we've been called into the kingdom of light. When things are laid bare in the light, what can the enemy use against you? Nothing. It's already there. It's already on the table. You can agree with the enemy and say, you're right. I am a sinner. I am unworthy of him. But God, but this is what is true. This is what the Bible says about me now. This is what Jesus did so that I am free to no longer walk in shame, no longer walk in guilt. I'm free to walk in what he has given me, this new life that he's given me, fully known and fully loved by him. Ecclesiastes 12:14. So going back again. Let's see. Maybe. Sorry, guys. Ecclesiastes 12:14. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I said I would do that, and I didn't do it. I know. Ecclesiastes 12:14. Thanks for asking that. Let's see. Yeah, don't feel bad, guys, if you're ever in service and you're like, I don't know where these books are. I thought I knew where they were, but I don't. That's me right now. I don't think Proverbs exists right now. I think it's a big joke. We're not going to do Ecclesiastes. Unless someone has it. Does someone have Ecclesiastes 12:14? Can you read it really loud, Jan?
Yeah. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Okay. Again, terrifying if you do not know him, if he has not reconciled you unto himself. The fact that he will bring everything into judgment. Okay. One more. Nahum, however you want to pronounce it. I don't know. I don't think anybody could actually prove how to pronounce it. Nahum, except for maybe Chris Bass, because he does know Hebrew. So maybe he could tell you exactly how it's pronounced. Nahum. 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We're singing A Mighty Fortress. He knows those who take refuge in him. He calls us to take refuge in him. Jeremiah 12:3. Let's see again. Jeremiah 12. It's a lot in Jeremiah. There's a lot in Jeremiah. If you don't know what Jeremiah was called to do for the Lord, I would just encourage you to go and just, even just Google it. What was Jeremiah as the prophet called to do for God? I believe at some point he cooked food over his own feces because he was put into a position calling out sin, the sin of Israel. Anyway, it puts a lot of these things into a different light when it talks about the Lord knowing him, knowing the struggles that he had. So Jeremiah 12:3, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. And Jeremiah 1:5, the one that we all love, right? The one that everyone knows. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. We obviously extrapolate from that truths about us because we can. It's true of us too. He did. He knew us before in our mother's womb. And so I think it's okay to do that. But in light of knowing his story and what he was called to, I think it just takes on a different meaning, at least it does for me. And then the last one before we move on to the next thing. I say the last one, probably not the last one. There's going to be a couple more, just because this is really, really fun for me. I'm also totally capitalizing on the fact that you guys just ate. And what else are you going to do? You're here, right? I mean, you totally could walk out and leave. And I'm not going to say we wouldn't judge you for it. You could, but right now, the captivated audience. So we're just going to keep reading some things about what God says about us. Okay, so Psalm 44:21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands, sorry, 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Do you believe that he knows the secrets of your heart? Does that bring you comfort to know that he knows the secrets of your heart? Does that make you squirm a little bit? I think it made the psalmist squirm in Psalm 139. That was one psalm that I think we could easily go to for just this talk this morning. We could just pour through Psalm 139, but I think we all are very familiar with Psalm 139 because we love it, because it talks about us, right? Or we think it does. I think it actually talks more about God and his ability and to know us the way that Psalm 139 talks about him knowing us. I think it is meant to cause us to look to him and say, wow, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's not, I am so fearfully and wonderfully made. It's, you made me. And that should put the fear of the Lord in me. That should put awe in me that you made me. And all of these things that he, that are true of him, that he knows us. But Psalm 139, the beginning and the end, the beginning and the end, makes, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. And it keeps going. We're not going to go through all of Psalm 139. But at the very end, verse 23 and 24, again, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's almost as though the psalmist was a little bit uncomfortable and wanted to make sure nothing else was hidden. I can't hide anything from you. Show me. Make sure nothing is hidden. Search me and know me. Are you comfortable asking the Lord to do that? Do you do that with the Lord? Do you say, search me and know me? If you are finding it difficult to comprehend the peace of God that is promised to us as believers because we've been reconciled to him as his people, I think one helpful tool is to say, search me, God. Know my heart. To align our hearts with the truth that he already knows it. Do the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve hid from him, almost pretend. They knew he knew. You know the part in Friends? They know that we know that they know that we know that they know. You know that episode? Nobody? Okay. I thought of that. They knew that he knew what they did, and they hid anyway, which is foolish. I mean, it's utter ridiculousness, but we do it all the time. We don't align our hearts with the Lord. We don't welcome his gaze in our hearts. We silence it, right? Or we distract ourselves from the silence, rather, with lots of things. I think technology is an enemy in this way. It's so easy to quiet the voice of the Lord through lots of different means. And so I would just ask, what is your response to being exposed, to being laid bare before God? And only you could define what that is, what that looks like for you. You know, and God knows, but you know what it is. And if it is discomfort, I think a good tool would be to ask him to search your heart. I think there's a potential for unconfessed sin. If you look at Psalm 51, if you are in the Psalms and you want to already flip there, is David, the Psalm of David, you know, after his sin was exposed, his sin against Bathsheba was exposed, sin against God, as you'll see. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Do we believe that's true? And not to sit in the weight of guilt, because we've said before, Christ eliminated our guilt and our shame if we put our trust in him. But do we believe that our sin is exposed to him? Or are we still trying to hide it? Confession is another. Search me and know me. And another is ask him to reveal unconfessed sin. That will make you uneasy before the Lord. Unconfessed sin. And not just unconfessed sin to him, because all of our sin, as Psalm 51 says, is against God and God alone. But perhaps there is unconfessed sin towards another person. Ultimately, that sin is against God. But I think sometimes it doesn't cost us a whole lot to confess our sin silently to God. There's a great cost to allowing others to see that sin. And I often wonder And I could get into a lot of things about confession, and we won't today, but there are some people that are easier to confess to than others, right? Because they'll justify our sin for us, especially as moms. I have 6 young kids, and if I yell at my kids and I confess that to someone else who also yells at their kids, then we're really tempted to say, oh, it's just normal, I get it, I have 6 kids, I know. Or I have 1 kid, right? It's, we're very quick to justify our sin to one another. But I think we all know of a person or the person that it would be very hard to confess that sin to. Maybe it's your spouse, that particular sin of yelling at your children, or whoever it might be, and not just that sin, but any sin. And just evaluate, are you hiding something that has already been laid bare before the Lord? He already knows it, but is your heart aligned with him in that reality, in that truth? Do you welcome the gaze of the Lord in your life? Or as the sermon on Sunday, talking about the wisdom of God, do we welcome the wisdom of God through his word, directly from his mouth, or even through sisters and brothers? Do we welcome that? Or do we run away from that? Do we pull away from that? And if we pull away from that, to ask God to help us, that we wouldn't, that we would be drawn to it, that he would expose us even more than perhaps we have ever been. Okay, so the next point, let's see. Oh, I thought I totally lost a page of my notes, which would have been interesting, because that's the whole point of this conversation, this talk that we're doing. Okay, to be known by God is to be reconciled to God. So I want you to go to Ephesians, what time is it? Okay, sorry. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking about Jesus being our peace and what that means. 2:14. For he himself is our peace. Actually, I'm going to read verse 13 first. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what does it mean that he is our peace? When you think of the word peace, what does it make you think of? I think the world would say, okay, the opposite of peace is war, right? Think of the Prince of Peace, God reconciling all things. There will be no more war. There will be no more unrest. That's true. And I think we should be thinking of that, that there will be no more war. I think it's meant to remind us that we were once enemies of God, real enemies at war with God, in deep rebellion to the God of the universe, that we were at war with him. And what Christ did, what we just read, he reconciled us back to himself. And I think all of history, every country that has been at war with one another, even if peace is made, they're not best friends, right? There's a lot of lingering history there. It just occurred to me, this is pretty funny. If you know my third child, Hattie, she's a very intuitive little girl and asks some really great questions. And we're in CC this year. And they have to learn lots of facts. And one of them is the Hundred Years' War, I think, or something, led the French to defeat the English in the Hundred Years' War. Yeah, the Hundred Years' War, led the French to defeat the English. Anyway, and Hattie is memorizing this. You know, it's to a song. She's memorizing it. She says, Mama, do the French still hate the English? And I said, well, probably. Because really, I mean, there's this deep-seated, you know, we make jokes about it, about the British, you know. In the United States, our country is so young, we still make jokes about the British, you know. And every country that's been at war with another, there are these lingering feelings. Even if we joke about them, they're still lingering even if we're at peace with them. And this idea of being at peace with God, it is scandalous that he would call us friends, but how much more scandalous that he calls us his children? Not only is it ridiculous that two countries coming to peace with one another, that they would be all of a sudden best friends, that's never happened in the history of the world. He doesn't just call us friends, he calls us his own. We are united to him in Christ. If that does not bring us peace, nothing will bring us peace. Nothing. Unless we're quieting our, we are elevating other problems in our life over the chaos that is sin in our soul, our very soul, and need to be reconciled to God. And I think we do that all the time. We forget. We forget where we came from. Forget what he saved us from. That we were once enemies of God. There's a reason that that's the language that's used all throughout the New Testament. We were opposed to him. We were in rebellion to him. And he is the one that initiated this, bringing us back to himself, reconciling us to himself. Because he loves us. And I don't think we lack for knowing scripture on how he loves us, but John 3:16, why did he send Jesus? He loved the world. He sent Jesus to save us because he loves us. So does it bring you peace to know that you are united to him? Ask him to show you what that means, to be united to him. Think about all of the different passages in the New Testament that talk about our new identity in Christ. That calls us to lay aside the old man, to put on the new self. Those are real truths. Our old self is gone in Christ. We are now united to him as his children. I think reminding other people that we know that are in rebellion to God still and not reconciled to him. I think reminding ourselves of where we came from and being willing to go to them and say, I know, I'm just like you. Or something that Clayton reminds me of, or what we tell our kids, there are no good and bad people. They're just bad people, and bad people that are no longer rebels to him. And that he's called his own, and that he knows us his own. Let's go to Romans 8, quick. You know, a passage of scripture that's not filled with lots of theology. Hopefully you won't get distracted by all of the possibilities within Romans 8. But Romans 8, verse 1, first. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. When we're talking about what the enemy uses to accuse us, condemnation is one of those things. We'll attempt to accuse us of being what we once were, what we are no longer anymore. And I think that as sisters in Christ, reminding one another of what we are now. I think that comes from confessing sin to one another, being laid bare even before each other, and being able to remind each other what we are called now into, that we are his own people, a people of his own possession. He calls us a royal priesthood. We are his. Nothing can thwart his hand. Nothing can change it. There is no great sin that you could commit that could cause him to stop loving you. We tell that to our kids. We want them to know so desperately that there's nothing they could do that could make us stop loving them. But we also know, as parents, and I was confessing this to my small group just recently, that there are times I just really don't like my kids. And I love them, but I just don't enjoy being around them. And God is not like that. It's not like, oh, I know he loves me, but does he really want like me? He sees Jesus when he sees me. He sees Jesus when he sees you, if you're reconciled to him. That It should kill all fear of man in us. It should bring great peace. The expectations that we put on ourselves every day, trying to live up to as a mom, as a wife, as a friend, being up on the culture, politically, whatever. Just the expectations we put on our life. They're not his. If we believed who he says that we are in him, that we're free in him, there is no shame, there is no guilt in him if you are called his own. I wonder how much more freeing it would be to live life actually obeying him. And we just get distracted by what we think we're actually called to do, the daily tasks that we're, you know, I think of specifically my kids. I want to make sure that I give them all the things that they need, right? Educationally, we happen to homeschool, not because we think homeschooling is better than anything else. We like to control them. No, that's not why. I'm sure there's a little part of our hearts that hopes that maybe it's a little bit, anyway. But I'm sure that's true of anybody that has their kids in public school too, or they just wish that they could control them more. Anyway, but we, sorry, I just lost my train of thought again. I did that last night with Beth when we were talking and totally lost my train of thought and didn't know where I was going. So I'm just gonna move on. I just encourage you this afternoon to ask the Lord to search you and know you, and ask yourself if you find rest in him, in knowing that he is our peace. I think Beth said, she was doing a spoken word up here earlier, Jesus himself is the embodiment of a lot of things that we've been promised. And I think a temptation of ours is to strive for those things, to strive to have wisdom, to strive to have rest, to strive to have peace, when it's missing the point. He is those things. He's been promised to us. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is it. It's not anything that we do to get it. The same thing with peace. We don't have to do anything to get it. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. It's everything to do with the quietness of our souls before him. And so, yeah, I would just encourage you to ask the Lord, search you, know you, and if that makes you uncomfortable, ask him if you know him. Yeah, that's all I have. So I think Haley is gonna come up and we're gonna sing, and then I'll give you guys some more instructions for our quiet time, silent time after we're done.